Okay. So for those of you who have been here last week, what we went over was God at this point, the Lord, He's just said that this horrible judgment's about to happen. But He's painting this picture of this coming Redeemer that's going to save everybody. Okay, so He's trying to speak comfort to His people right now, but He's been circling around this point of how this is going to look. How is your righteousness going to be seen, O Lord? How is your salvation going to be given to your people? How is your Messiah going to reign on high? And the people are kind of wondering this at this point. Okay? Now, the way that God's going to provide it is way different than what the people thought. Okay? But Isaiah 53 would be like the central point of this book. Okay? So that's where we're going to hit. And when we get to it, we're going to really focus in on what He's saying. Because Isaiah 53, this whole book has been all leading up to this one chapter. Isaiah 53. And then Isaiah 54 on are the aftermath of this one event. Okay? In fact, you could say your whole Bible up until this point has been leading up to this verse, this one chapter, this whole thing. All right, guys, Isaiah 51, verse 1. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness. So who's this for?
Me.
Should hopefully be for you. If you follow after righteousness, this is for you. You who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For I call him alone and bless him and increase him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So when we're in a time of trial, when we're in a time of judgment in our lives, God's encouragement to us is, hey, look to where you're coming from. You know, look at the faithful people who trusted God when they didn't have any reason to trust Him. I mean, Abraham was chilling in Ur of the Chaldees, hanging out in a big city, hanging out in basically like New York City, you know, the metropolitan of all these places, and God calls him out of there to live in Blythe, you know, with nothing. And he's like, what? Like, he gets called out of this nice city to live in the middle of the sticks with nothing. Okay, but he was faithful to what God had promised him, and he trusted in the Lord, and so he went out. So God, he's encouraging us, man, look back at these people of faith. Okay, he's not going to answer their question right now of how this is all going to work out, because he knows when he answers their question, God, how is your salvation going to come? How is your righteousness going to come? How are you going to do these things? How are you going to make this desert like a garden again? How are you going to turn my mirth, my sorrow, my mourning into joy? I don't see that ever happening in the future. And God, when he gives them the answer, which is in Isaiah 53, it's not the answer they were expecting. And so he encourages them right here to like, hey, the thing you need to hold on to, the most important thing that you can hold on to in your whole life is faith in God. Faith in Him when it doesn't make sense. That's what you need to hold on to right now. So no matter what stage you're going in your life, because guess what? Every single person in this room is either in a trial, they're coming out of a trial, or they're right about to go into a trial. Okay? Every single person in this room. So this message is so relevant for us. We need to hold on to faith. We need to remember, man, who am I serving? And why am I doing this? Because I guarantee you, when you get in the middle of your trial, you're going to forget why you're serving. And why am I trusting in the Lord? What is in it for me? You know, what are the benefits? Why should I believe that His promises are going to come to fruition when I don't see them right now? You know, and why is He worthy to suffer for? Okay, those are questions that you should be asking yourself and hold on to faith. So He encourages them and says, man, I'm going to restore what's been lost to you. It's been a common theme throughout the Old Testament. Like after a time, after going through a trial and things like that, God's encouragement to us is, man, I'm going to restore what's been lost to you. You know, when that seems to be the furthest thing from our brains, He promises that He is going to restore. He's going to make things better than they were. You know, whenever I talk to people and I get an opportunity to talk to people who, man, they're going through a time where their sin has taken everything from them. Their life is bottomed out. Everything's ruined. And I hear them say usually the same thing. They're like, man, I just want things to be like it was before then. My encouragement to them is like, well, it ain't going to be like the way it was before. But what if God has something better than the way it was before? You know, Job, after he lost his family, things didn't go back to the way they were before. His family's dead. God can't make things go back to the way they were before. His family's dead. It's gone. but the end of Job's life was better than it was before the trial. So that's our encouragement today, to know that the end is always going to be better than the beginning of what we're going through. Okay, we're going to skip a couple verses, and we're going to go right up to verse 6. Okay, God's encouragement to us, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of the men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. What prevents me from living a life of faith before God? Here's the answer. Fear. Fear. Fear is what's going to prevent you guys from walking in faith. Fear is what's going to cause you guys to lose the peace that Jesus wants to give you. Fear of your circumstance, whether the whatever your fear is has to do with the world and how the world is messed up and how, man, there's Ebola going on and how the government's all jacked up and how ISIS is running around killing people and how the whole world seems to be like climaxing to this point of destruction. Man, you could be afraid of that. And you could be afraid of the state of even how things are going with the earth in the sense of, man, like the rainforest is going down and all this stuff and the world is dying. Well, you know what God says? Well, yeah, the earth, it's going to die. It has to die. Because I'm making something better. Why do you want me to save the earth when the earth is ruined? Man, why do you want God to protect the things that you think are so precious in your life today when he has something better for you? God came into your life to save you from this world, not to give you a better life in this world. That's so important for me to remember. He says, my righteousness is forever. And yeah, this earth is going to die. Everything around you is going to die. This government's going to die. The money in your bank is going to go away. Everything's going to die one day, but my righteousness is forever. So why do I fear? Because I've gotten my eyes off of what's important, and I've started to focus on something that's dying. You know, I'm focusing on my family. I'm focusing on my school. I'm focusing on these things that ultimately God has, first off. Secondly, I can't do anything with them. I can't do anything about it. You know, can I stop ISIS? Man, can I do anything about Ebola? And I could worry about it. But you know what Jesus says? Sufficient for today are the troubles for today. Translation, you got enough crap on your plate, dude. You don't need to worry about the stuff that isn't attacking you right now. Because you got so much stuff on your plate right now to worry about. There's so many more important things that you could be spending your time worrying about. Stuff that you can actually do something about. Okay? Now, the other thing that he gives, and he reiterates this point, if you want to follow me down, we're going to go to verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of your oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you in the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Okay? So the second thing I could be afraid of inside of my life is not just the state of the world, not just things that are way above and beyond my control, but the thing, God, now he points his finger at things close to home. And me being afraid of my boss, me being afraid of my parents, me being afraid of relationships inside of my life and how they're going to turn out. What does God say? Dude, why are you afraid of someone who's going to die? Why are you fearing someone who's going to die? Why are you searching for the approval of those people around you who are, they're dying? When God's approval will last forever. And what some dude thinks about me, no matter how important that person may be, or what some girl thinks about me, no matter how important that person may be, even if they're my parents or anyone in my life, ultimately that person is going to die. And then what will their opinion of me matter? But God doesn't die. His opinion in view is what really matters. And what God says, and this is convicting for me, when it says in verse 13, he says, and you forget the Lord your Maker. What does fearing men do? Fearing people. It makes you forget God. And whenever I'm in a situation where I'm being afraid, when I'm not walking in faith, when I'm not trusting the Lord, when I'm not seeking His goodness and His righteousness, when I'm not doing the things that He tells me to do, I know that, first of all, instead of me being in control, which is why I'm trying to be afraid in the first place, because I think that somehow by worrying about it, I have a sense of control over the situation. First of all, I lose control after I fear. Because when I go into a spirit of fear, when I go into a stasis of fear, now all of a sudden my emotion has become the filter for my life. Okay? And what I mean by that is this. Once I'm in a state of fear, everything that's going to happen around me, every circumstance, is going to go through this distortion of fear. And when I'm hanging out with people, I'll be like, man, I bet that dude's angry at me. You know? Even though he's probably not, you know, but I'm just so fearful that I'm going to think that about them. Man, I'll be a pessimist about everything. Man, I bet my job's going to fail. Man, I bet this is going to happen. And you just become a bummer. And the reason is because you're being afraid instead of giving things to God and trusting that He's got them. Jesus said, cast your cares upon me because I care about you. The idea of casting your cares upon Jesus is letting them go. I mean, like, God, I'm worried about this burdens me, but you need to take it. Because only you can solve this problem. Man, it's okay to be burdened, but if you allow that burden to crush you, that's not what God intends. That's not something He wants for your life. He desires for you to give these burdens to Him that He might take care of them, as only He can. Fearing men, fearing situations, and fearing the overall state of the earth is not going to help you guys. But putting your faith in God is. You know, so that's the encouragement for us. Man, don't be afraid of these things, which is a really stupid thing to say, right? You know, if one of you is going through fear right now and I just look at you and like, dude, stop it, you know? Is that really going to help? Stop being afraid, man, because it's going to kill you. That's probably going to make it worse, right? You know, like it's going to ruin your relationship with God. Stop being afraid, you know, like it's not going to work. But my encouragement to you guys right now, as we deal with fear, if you are going through a time of fear or panic inside of your life, or if you're about to, because I know I'm probably going to enter in a time of fear pretty soon, I need to remember these things. I need to hold these verses close to my heart and minister to myself and be like, man, you know, God has the plan. God has everything. And I need to pray to Him. And I need to just continue to pray to Him and offer these things up to Him daily so that He can become my peace. That's the only way it's gonna help me. It's the only thing that's going to make anything better is when I do that. When I come to Him and I trust Him. You know, I come to Him in prayer with my hands open. Not with them clenched. And you're trying to hold stuff. Okay? Now, he goes on to encourage them in verse 17 through 23 that, you know, the cup of affliction has been drank by them, and now he's giving it to their enemies. So he's saying, man, your affliction is for a season. It's another good encouragement for me, right? And when I'm going through a trial, it's for a season. It's not going to last forever. The only thing that's going to last forever is God's righteousness. Your trial is temporal. It's going to end eventually. You know, even if I'm going through crushing pain, even if I'm going through crushing depression, eventually it will pass. It will pass. You know, so the encouragement that God gives us is, man, you can hold on to Him knowing that eventually it's going to be in the past and you can trust Him for the future. Okay, even if it's hurting now. Okay, now let's move on to chapter 52. It says, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust, arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Okay, now God's really starting to zone in on His point. Okay, so he's like, so his first message is, don't be afraid. Okay, my Redeemer's coming. Okay, now he's going to zone in on a problem. Okay, here's the problem. My Redeemer's coming. Okay, the only reason why a Redeemer would have to come is if you're in bondage. That's the only reason why a Redeemer would have to come. He wouldn't have to come if you weren't in bondage. Back, this term Redeemer is found in your Bible in the book of Leviticus. When it talks about redeeming something, what it meant is if you put something, if I had a piece of property or something, or if I myself became property, if I became a slave, I became in subjection to someone. So like, if for instance, if I was in a massive amount of debt and I had to sell my house to make ends meet, now my house is in subjection to someone else. I don't own it anymore. Okay, and the only way I could get it back is if someone from my family, okay, they had to be related to me, came, bought it back, and gave it to me, and they became known as my redeemer. They redeemed either me or my land or whatever was in subjection to someone else. Okay, now here's the sad thing about what Jesus says. Everyone in this room is in subjection. And we put ourselves there, he says in verse 3, you have sold yourselves for nothing. You sold yourself for nothing. Okay? Sin promises a lot of awesome things. You know, and I know. And it does deliver to an extent. Trust me. Okay, no one gets addicted to something that ain't fun. You know, I'm pretty sure I couldn't talk to any of you and you'd be like, man, I'm so addicted to doing chores around the house. You know, I just can't stop and it sucks. You know, like no one here would say that, you know, that would be ridiculous. Man, but some of you might come up to me and be like, man, I'm really addicted to having sex with my boyfriend. Or man, I'm really addicted to drinking alcohol all the time. I'm really addicted to cigarettes. I'm really addicted. You might say something like that, but the reason why you got addicted to it in the first place is because it's fun. I'm addicted to porn. Man, it's because it's fun. It feels good. No one would do it if it didn't feel good. And it wouldn't be addictive if it didn't feel good. It feels good. But what God says is that everything it promises is a lie. So you're selling yourself for nothing. Okay? Sin also promises something else. It promises that it's free. You know? It doesn't cost anything. You know, I can go on my computer right now and I could view porn. It wouldn't cost me a thing. But what God is telling me is he's saying it may not cost you anything right now, but it's costing you something that you're not seeing. It's costing my relationship with you. And in God's view of his creation, he created me to be in a relationship with him. That's why I was formed. He formed me for the specific purpose to be in an intimate, personal relationship with him. And as far as God is concerned, because he's the most valuable thing in the universe, when you lose that, you've lost everything. Doesn't matter if you have an awesome house. Doesn't matter if you have all the money in the world. Doesn't matter if you have tons of girls. Doesn't matter if you have tons of pleasure in your life. But God says, if you lose that one thing, you've lost everything. And those things in your life are the shackles in your soul that you thought were so cool. You've been brought into bondage. And God says, the things that they've promised, they're not going to deliver. And the way that you know you're in bondage is when you do something just to do it. I knew that my life sucked when I was viewing porn and I had no reason to do it. I was just doing it. It just became a part of my life. It wasn't really fun anymore. It was something that I just did. And every single time I did, I was like, man, that really was not as satisfying as I thought. You know, and I hung out with my friends a lot who got drunk, and it was so funny to hang out with them like an hour before they got drunk. And they were like, man, this is going to be so awesome. We're going to go out and do this and that and the other. Fast forward 3 hours, they're just like puking somewhere. And they're like, oh my gosh, that sucked. And then the next morning, when they're laying in their beds hungover, they're like, that was epic. I'm like, no, dude, I was there. It wasn't epic. It was like, it was epically stupid. Like, you know, you're feeling the consequences of your dumb actions right now, you know? Because when you're inebriated, I've never personally been drunk, but from the way I've witnessed my friends acting, for some reason when you're drunk you think everything that happens is so awesome the next day. I don't know why. Like, and in fact, like, the worse they felt, the more awesome they thought it was. Like, and they woke up like the more hungover they were, they're like, man, last night would have been so amazing. I'm like, dude, you don't remember any of it. And by the way, you peed yourself, you know? Like, it's just like, that wasn't awesome if that's the way you feel. That's all sin is. It's a giant hype for a big letdown. That's all sin is. Okay? God says you're selling yourself. Don't you get, you're selling yourself for nothing. Every single time you do it, every single time you do it, you think it's going to bring you life. You think it's going to bring you satisfaction, happiness, joy. You think your fear, your anxiety is going to bring you some sort of control. and you think that your porn or your sexual relationship is going to bring you joy, happiness, intimacy, the things that you so crave, and you think that a relationship is going to bring you affirmation, what you so desire, for someone just to give a crap about you, and you think all these things are going to satisfy, but then the second you enter into them, you realize, man, that wasn't as good as I thought. And that wasn't what it was cracked up to be. That was kind of lame. And sin is so seductive that no matter how much someone tells you it sucks, you're so foolish that you're going to run right into it anyway. And I don't know how many talks I got from people telling me that porn was bad. But like when I was confronted with it, I was like, it doesn't seem that bad. All that logic went out the window. And because your desires, your passion will always trump your logic. And it's your own passions and your own desires that are going to keep you in bondage to these things. You're going to sell yourself for nothing. Nothing satisfies, nothing brings you happiness, but all it does is kill you faster and bring you further and further away from the one who will satisfy you. Now here's the problem. Okay? Like I said, in Jewish thought, if you put yourself in bondage, you can't just come out of bondage. That doesn't happen. It's impossible. Okay, if you've incurred a debt, somebody has to pay it. That's the problem. Somebody has to pay the debt. It doesn't just go away. You know, it would be like if I got a traffic ticket. Okay, unless I pay that thing, it's not going to go away. I can't just like leave it on my desk and expect it to go away like some people do. You know, like I used to do it when I was a kid. You know, when you get a debt or something like that, you're like, maybe I'll just sleep it away. You know, maybe it won't be there tomorrow. Or like maybe you've done this, maybe your car starts making a weird noise, and you're like, I'll drive it off, you know, which is the dumbest thing you could ever do, by the way. If your car is making a noise, you got to go to the mechanic, like you got to go immediately. You know, you're doing a lot of damage to it. But you get this dumb idea, or maybe even you get like a something wrong with your leg or something, you're like, oh, I'll walk it off, you know, like it'll go away on its own, you know, I'm like Wolverine. No, you're not, okay, you're making it worse, and you're being dumb, you're being stubborn. Okay, so here's the problem, we're all sold. We're all in bondage. Okay, and guess what? When you're in bondage, when you're a slave, you cannot free yourself. Because it costs money to free yourself. And the reason why you got put in bondage in the first place is because you're broke and you don't make money as a slave. So your situation is hopeless. Okay? It says in the book of Romans, the wages of sin is death. Period. Okay? If you've sinned once, this is about you. You're in bondage. You have to see that. You have to understand it. I'm in bondage. My sin's not a little thing. Because guess what? God says, yeah, you've incurred a debt. And you know what that debt is? Your life. That's a big deal. You've incurred a debt. God is holy. God is just. God is pure. He cannot dwell with unholiness, impurity. He can't do that. And some people get a little angry at God. They're like, man, like why can't you accept my impurity? Why can't you accept my little tiny sin? It's not a big deal. It's not hurting anyone. I'll give you a couple reasons why he can't. First of all, do you think it's unreasonable for me as a future someone who's going to be married to look at my girlfriend and say like, hey, I think that it should just be me and you. Like you can't sleep with other guys. Is that unreasonable? Is it unreasonable that she asked that of me, that I don't sleep with other girls? Would any of you like rise up and be like, that's so unfair that she says that. I can't believe it. You know, like it's pretty reasonable, right? Well, you know what God says your sin is like? He says it's like harlotry. He says it's like prostitution. So is it really wrong for God to look at his bride and say, I kind of want you to not sleep with other guys? I don't want you to have sex with other dudes. I want it to just be me and you. Is that wrong? I don't think that's wrong. And every sin that you commit, you have to understand, it's an act of adultery towards him. The second thing you have to understand is that your sins, no matter how small they look, okay, it's like the tip of the iceberg, man. They have roots that go so far down. And here's the thing. Some people are really good at being good people. And some people really suck. Some people don't need to be told, hey, dude, you shouldn't drink. Some people just like, I've met friends who are atheists and they're just like, dude, I don't like drinking. Some guys are just like, you know what? I'm not really into sleeping around. I kind of just like being with one girl. You know, it's kind of fun. I like that. You know, I love her. Some people are just like that naturally. They're just naturally good people. Then some people, with the same amount of sin that's in my heart, can go out and molest somebody. Because their lust looks different than my lust. Doesn't make me better than them, but they just have a sin in their heart, and this is the way it looks. I go out and I molest someone. Or I go out and I murder someone. I am friends with murderers. I really am. Okay, that's what my friends did. They murdered people. Okay, some of it was in self-defense, but a lot of it wasn't. Okay? And that heart that's in them is in me. I could have just as easily done it. The only difference between me and them is that that's not my personal bend. I don't bend towards being a violent person. You know, but if you have anger in your heart, if you have anger in your heart, you have to understand that just because you don't bend towards murdering people, that sin that rests in you is what murderers feed on. That's what they use. That's their sin. It just exemplifies itself in a different way. So every tragedy, when you look on the news and you're like, man, it's so terrible that those Muslims are cutting people's heads off. Well, how do you know you wouldn't be any different than them if you simply grew up in that country? You grew up in a country where, you know, things are pretty good, where nobody's standing up and speaking hateful things to you all the time. You know, we look around, we're like, oh man, it's so bad in the Middle East that they are horrible to women and all this stuff. Well, guess what? All of your ancestors up until about 100 years ago were just as bad to women. And if you would have grown up in one of those countries, you would act the same way. The only difference is somebody told you at one point in your life that's wrong. And because you have a conscience, you responded to that. But what if someone told you your whole life that's right? It's okay to beat your wife. There's no problem with it. She's not really your level. Man, you're a man. You're up here. She's down here, dude. And it teaches her order and stuff like that. I mean, what if I would have heard that my whole life? The sin in me is so great that I would have done that. Now, the truth about me is that my sin, the wickedness that's in my heart, is so great, you guys don't really know me. You have to understand, Peter without Jesus, is so selfish. So selfish that I would choose porn over a girl any day. That's how selfish I am without Jesus. Because I don't want to serve anybody. I don't want to serve anybody. I just want to serve myself. And porn doesn't make me serve it. I just use it. It's whatever. That's how selfish I am. You have to understand, if you have lust in your heart, if at any point in your life, if you looked at someone from the opposite sex or the same sex and be like, man, I'm into that. And instead of thinking about their betterment, you're just like, dude, I want to look at them. I want to talk to them. I want to use them to gain self-gratification. You're guilty of the same stinking lust that resides in all those people's hearts that go out and they rape and they murder and they molest and they view porn and they go into whores and they do all these crazy things that you read about all the time. You're guilty. So we have a problem. We're all guilty. We're all guilty before the cross. And here's the biggest problem. You know what it says in the New Testament? Some people think that, like, I don't know what they think. It's so weird. Like, it's like, have you ever picked up a Bible? But they think, like, oh, dude, like, the God of the New Testament is so loving and so kind. You really? You want to know what the God of the New Testament said? Let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3 says this. And he's talking to Jewish people. He says, why then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we were previously charged, both Jews and Greeks, that they were all under sin. Okay, so Paul's speaking to Jews, but Jews were at that point were the only ones that had the law. So guess what? I could read it like this today. Are we better than they? Not at all, for we were previously charged, both saved and unsaved, that they were all under sin. So guess what? When I go out and I minister to someone who's not saved, I can't look at them and be like, dude, I'm way better than you. Look at the sin that's in your life. That's so terrible. What would Paul say? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poisons of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you guys have ever gone to Leviticus and be like, dude, I don't murder anybody, I don't steal, you don't understand what the law was written for. The law was to show you that you suck, that you're in bondage. That was what the purpose of the law was. It was so that you looked at it and like, oh my gosh, I'm a sinner. So you could look at God and be like, God, I am a person of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. I am terrible. And I do not deserve you. If you have ever looked at the law, if you've ever looked at any good deeds, be like, well, I'm such a good person. I do this and this and this and this and this. Guess what sin you're falling to? Pride. Guess what sin Satan fell to? Pride. So often, I don't think we see things the way that God does. If we saw sin the way that Jesus did, it would rock us. Because we tend to elevate sins that affect us, right? That person's a murderer. That's terrible. That's the worst ever. You know what God would say? Well, we know what he would say. When Jesus came on the sin, man, he was on the cross and there was a murderer. And he's like, dude, you're going to be with me today. He looked at centurions who were murderers and he said, man, Father, forgive them. Dude, they don't know what they do. Jesus hung out with a prostitute and he totally forgave her. He says, neither do I condemn you. And Jesus hung out with drunks. He hung out with tax collectors who were basically thieves. He said, dude, these people are my people. And he ate with them and he drank with them and he loved on them. But then the Pharisees, whose sin was pride, he yelled at and openly condemned. Why? Because you and I don't see sin the way that God does. And pride, that root of evil, is so sickening to him that he says, I will resist the proud, but I'm going to give grace to the humble. Why? Because a proud man doesn't understand this. If you're looking at what I'm saying right now and you're like, that's not me, you're suffering from pride and you can't understand what I'm saying. So no, Jesus isn't for you. Jesus isn't for you. Jesus is for me because I'm a sinner. I understand I'm in bondage. I understand that not just way back in the day, Peter back in the day before he repented was a sinner. I understand that today I'm a sinner. Today I have incurred the wrath of God, and I am worthy of damnation for the things I've done today. I need a Savior in my life. You know, even yesterday I woke up and I was struggling with so much sin. I was just like, man, you know what? I don't want to go to work, and I don't want to hang out with people. I just want to sit in my room all day and do nothing and get fat. Because I was just like, dude, I don't like people. I honestly had this thought in my head. I was like, dude, I hate everybody. I just don't want to be around anybody right now because I just want to be selfish. Just yesterday. This is not me way back in the day. This is me yesterday. When you guys didn't see me. Why? Because I'm a sinner. I'm terrible. You know, I need a Savior. I need a Savior. So man, if you guys are in your hearts, you understand the things that I'm saying, you're like, yes, I need a Savior. I am in bondage. I need someone to help me. I understand I can't help myself. Then this next section is for you. Okay? And it says, you shall be redeemed without money. You shall be redeemed without money. Okay? Now I want you guys to fast forward to verse 13. He says, behold my servant. Okay? And this term servant throughout Isaiah has been referring to the Messiah. The anointed one. Okay, this one who's going to come and he's going to fix everything. And everyone who's reading Isaiah up until this point is like, yes, Messiah's going to come. He's going to set up his kingdom. And he's going to reign in righteousness. And all these unrighteous things are going to be done away with. And we can finally serve him and love him forever and ever and ever. And there's not going to be any more pain or trial or nothing. And Messiah's awesome. And they're all looking forward to it. And they're getting this thing. They're like, okay, there might be something wrong with my heart. But that's okay. And then they get to this part right here. My servant. My servant shall deal prudently. All right. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Yes, he's going to be extolled and exalted. That's awesome. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Okay, that's an intense statement. What's it saying? There are two ways to translate that. Either A, that means that Jesus, before he got on the cross, was so brutalized that you couldn't recognize him as being a human being. Okay, the Roman soldiers, when they had him before they crucified him, first of all, you have to understand the Romans hated the Jews. Okay?
And as someone who served in the military and served in a foreign country where we had insurgents, man, it could lead to a lot of hatred for the people. It can lead to a lot of anger and bitterness towards the people around you. The Romans were doing that. They were occupying a land where the people didn't want them there, and so they had insurgent warfare going on. The Romans hated the Jews. Now you got this dude who's claiming to be the king of them. They hated Jesus. They hated him. So what they did is they would put a bag on his head, and they just started beating him. And they would smack him and spit on him and say, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And mock him. And they just kept hitting him over and over and over again. I don't know if you guys have ever seen someone that they got really worked over. Like someone who got really beat up. And their face is swollen. And their nose doesn't look right. And their eyes are like swollen shut. And they can't see and stuff like that. It's a pretty sobering sight to see someone who really got beat up. Nothing compared to what happened to Jesus. The other way to interpret this is no one has ever been brutalized in the history of man worse than him. And no one ever will be. I tend to think that that was probably the case. Because you have to understand, Satan at this point, he realizes everyone on earth is damned. I win. The only thing that could beat me is if Jesus dies. So what was his plan? I need to discourage him from dying. So I need to inflict as much possible pain as I possibly can on this guy to get him to make me stop. Because he can. You understand that Jesus at any point in time could have stopped it? So, man, Peter, what do you do? When Peter pulled out his sword and slashed off that dude's ear, he was like, "Peter, what are you doing, man? If I want, I could call 12 legions of angels right now. Put your dinky little sword away, man. You can't even swing it right. You missed the dude's head. You hit him in the ear. Like, you suck, you know? Like, do you really think you're protecting me? You know, I'm kind of God. You know? Jesus could have stopped it at any point in time, but he didn't. So we know that the intensity of his punishment became more and more and more and more, and he, for your sake, never gave up. Now let's continue. Let's see what else was done to him. And his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told to them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Kings, All the Gentile nations, all of our ancestors, stuff like that, we had heard little glimmers of God, of this God of Israel, this one God, which was so unique. And how this God, unlike any other God, actually loved people intimately. No other God does that. He intimately loved his people. And now what are they saying? What hasn't been told to them, they're going to see with their eyes. They're going to see this man who's done nothing wrong be brutalized by his people, for his people, and he's not going to say anything against them. They're going to see the love of God manifested in front of them, and they're not going to be able to look away, and they're not going to be able to open their mouth anymore. They're going to be like, "Whoa, this is radical." If you guys want to shine Jesus, if you guys want to really shine Jesus, let me explain something to you. Shining Jesus doesn't happen when you guys are sitting on the high horse with money and fame and wealth and all these things that you think you want so bad. That doesn't shine Jesus. If he leads you to that, then praise God. That's awesome. But you know what shines Jesus? You know what spread Christianity more than anything else on this planet? Suffering. Suffering spread Christianity more than anything else on this planet. People going into the Colosseums and dying, and people are like, "Dude, aren't you going to cry out for help? Aren't you going to like tell us that we suck?" And they're like, "No. Man, death's been defeated. I'm about to go to be with Jesus. Man, why would I be bummed? This is awesome." And they had joy in their suffering. And the Romans, when they saw the Christians carrying their dead, they said, "They carry their dead, yet they do it with triumph." The Christians looked at their suffering and they looked at it as joy. Like, man, it's my joy to suffer for the glory of my Father. Man, it's my joy to lose my job. It's my joy to lose. If it's for Jesus' sake, I'll do it. Jesus said, "Blessed are you if you're persecuted for my sake. For my kingdom is going to be your home one day. If you're persecuted like I am." That's why the apostles, when they got beaten in the synagogue, they came out and they were like, "Yes,
We just got beaten for the Lord's sake. I don't know what that did to the people who beat them. They're like, what the heck? Like, you know, these people are nuts, you know? Like, they're rejoicing after we just beat the crap out of them. But their point was this. I get to serve my God and shine His beauty and mercy above all things by suffering. I will arm myself with the same mind that was in Christ, and I will suffer for His name's sake. Why? Because that makes Jesus look gorgeous to the rest of the world. People ask me, like, hey, why do you serve Jesus? Oh, because He's going to give me everything I want one day. He's going to give me everything that I want. All of my needs are going to be fulfilled on this planet. Like, He's going to do everything for me. That's why I love Jesus. But when someone sees a life that Paul described in 1 Corinthians 15 as most pitiable, and they look at me and they're like, dude, your life is pitiable, dude. You gave up everything. You suck, man. Your life is horrible. And you say you're doing it for your God? And they're going to be like, yeah, man, because He's better than all that. I didn't lose anything. Dude, I gained Him. Don't you get it? He's better than all that. When you go to your friends and they're like, man, you suffered the loss. You suffered so much loss, man. You gave up drinking and alcohol and sex. You gave up all these great things, man. Why did you do all that? And you look at me and go, I didn't give anything up. Those things were separating me from a greater joy. I didn't give them up. I set them aside that I may pursue God, who is greater than all those things. He's more enjoyable than all those things. He's more beautiful than all those things. I don't need that stuff anymore. He's better. I'm free to go back whenever I want, but I don't want to. Man, isn't that a lot different than a lot of Christians? We're like, hey, dude, why don't you have sex before marriage? Oh, because that's a sin. That's a bad sin. And you guys are sinners, you know? Like, does that doesn't glorify God at all. That's not suffering for the Lord's sake. That's suffering for your own righteousness' sake. That's making yourself look better instead of making God look better. If you guys want to shine Christ, live as He lived. Let's learn a little bit more about how He lived. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's a rhetorical question. The answer, nobody. The Jews are not going to know Him when they see Him. They're not going to know Him. And even His own apostles didn't know Him. Peter was like, hey, you're the Christ. I believe that. But then the second He was about to be crucified, they're like, oh my gosh, everything's gone wrong. And Jesus is like, dude, how many times have I told you guys this is how I'm going to be glorified? How many times have I said I'm going to be crucified and raised again on the third day? I've said it like a million times, billion times. But you know why they didn't believe Him? Is because what the passage that we're about to read right now, the Jews had taken it and they'd spiritualized it. And they've said, hey, you know what? We're the suffering Messiah of Isaiah 53. Upon us the sins of the world have been cast. And we've suffered for so many years and we're ready to reign with our Messiah. So when Messiah comes, He's coming to establish righteousness, and people listening to it ate it up. Why? Because we still, as human beings, want Messiah to fill our greeds, not our needs. He says, you need a Savior. You're like, no, I need a new loan. I need a better house. I need a better relationship. That's what I need, God. What if God's relationship with you cost you all those things? Is it still worth it? Whom has believed our report? They freaked out when Jesus said He was going to die, because they're like, no, Jesus, you need to fix our problems, man. You need to fix our country. That's what's wrong. It's like, no, what's wrong is your heart. What's wrong is your eternity. That's what's wrong. I need to fix that. Like, no, that's not what we need. There was only one person in the whole New Testament who understood what Jesus came to do before He did it. That was a woman. Mary Bethany. She's the only one that got it. No one else got it. His apostles didn't get it. They didn't get it until after He rose again. Because we're so thick. Who has believed our report? Nobody. Nobody has. For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the ground, He has no form or comeliness when we see Him. There is no beauty that we should desire Him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. And He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Notice the pronoun. Not they. We. Again, if you are so proud that you can't lump yourself inside of this category, this is not going to make sense to you. I, for most of my life, rejected Messiah. Even though I claim to be a Christian, I wasn't living as Messiah did. Everyone sings this song, man, I want to be more like Jesus. Oh, really? Because right here he's described as a man of sorrows, rejected by men. Do you really want to be a man of sorrows, rejected by men? Are you ready to do that for your Lord and Savior? Not a lot of us are. Are you serious when you say that? I wasn't serious when I said that. I didn't understand what I was talking about. Man, but now that I've tasted and seen how good he is, I yearn to suffer for his name's sake. I count it joy that I know for a fact that my future holds suffering. I know that my future holds suffering. I know that I'm going to suffer. You guys are going to see, if you guys know me for any length of time in the future, count on this. There will be times where you will see me broken under trials. You will see me crushed. And I hope that you guys, when you see me like that, are going to encourage me and say, hey, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. Man, that this light, momentary affliction is working for your betterment, for an eternal weight of glory with God. I hope that I understand that and that you guys see my joy through my suffering, so that you guys see my dependency on Christ is not based on my circumstance, but it's based on something so much greater. Something so much greater. He was despised and rejected. We would have rejected him. We would have hated him. But surely he has borne our griefs. He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. The Jews looked at Jesus on the cross and they say, man, he must be suffering for his sins. That's why he's suffering. It's for his sins. Because he screwed up. And they didn't understand that he was suffering for their sins, for what they had done. I like what it says, he bore our griefs. And that could also be translated, our guilt. Bore our guilt. If you guys have ever struggled with guilt or condemnation, understand that Jesus bore that for you. You don't have to struggle with it anymore. In John 3:16, the one that we love so much, right? And for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then after that, Jesus says, for God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn it, but to redeem it. Jesus says to them, I didn't come to this world to condemn you. Jesus doesn't come into your life to condemn you and to look down on you and to beat you and say, like, man, you're such a sinner. That's not his purpose. His purpose is, why does he magnify the sin in my life? He magnifies the sin in my life through his law so that I might see his love magnified even greater. Because where in Romans 5, Paul writes, where iniquities abound, grace abounds much more. So that when you look at your life, you're like, oh, I'm such a sinner. You should look and see an even greater grace that covers you. A greater grace that covers you. He was smitten. He was stricken by God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers, he is silent. He took stripes and you were healed. Before he was crucified, Jesus underwent a process that's called scourging. And actually, I was able to look online and I was able to find some dude who made modern day scourges, which is pretty radical. It was pretty sweet to see them. They were like really gnarly looking things. But this was a common Roman practice. And it was performed by them in order to get confessions from you. Okay, it was the Romans' version of CSI. Okay? Instead of like investigating crimes and figuring it out, they're like, hey, we're going to put this guy to death anyway. Let's just pin more crimes on him. Like, dude, that dude was killed last night. Let's beat him until he confesses to it. And so what they would do is they would take this scourge, they would take this whip, and it was this long leather strands. And in the leather strands, there was pieces of bone and metal and things like that. And glass. And they would take you and they would strip you completely naked. It was a completely humiliating process. And they would bend you over this pole so that your back is stretched completely tight. And they would lay these strands over your back and they would rip them off. Okay?
It's actually so much worse than someone just whipping you. It's actually this long process of these shallow cuts going down your back, just enough to keep you conscious through the whole process. Now, here's how they did it. When you were on the thing, as they were scourging you, they would ask you questions. They would be like, hey, did you do this? And if you said no, then they would be like, okay, do it a little harder. And they did it again and again and again. Then they would ask you after another five, hey, did you do this? And if you said yes, then they'd be like, okay, take it a little easier on him. And then they would ask you another question and another question and another question. And when finally you've confessed all of your sins, then they would stop. It would be over. Now, a lot of people think that it was 39 lashes that Jesus got. That's actually, we don't know. Archaeologically, the Romans could have done 39, but that wasn't their limit. They could have done as many as they wanted. They wanted to stop around 39 because they saw that a lot of people died after 39. Because after those cuts went through your body so much, your organs would actually be showing. They tore off so much skin. And a lot of times those shards would go through your organs and they would kill you. Or you'd be eviscerated, your organs would fall out and you would die there, you'd bleed to death. Or the shock would kill you. Most people didn't make it through scourging. Now, this is very important for us to understand about why scourging was used. In this passage right here, it should bring a little more mind to you about what Jesus went through for your sake. Notice what it says. He was in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Jesus, when he was brought into this confession process, didn't confess his sin because he didn't have any. Okay? The Romans had never seen that before. Someone who didn't say anything. And so when the process was supposed to get easier and easier and it was supposed to end after a time, it got harder and harder and harder and harder and harder because he wasn't confessing anything. And they were yelling at him and screaming at him, trying to get him to confess, ripping off more and more flesh. And he wouldn't confess. There was nothing to confess. He suffered for your sins. See, if I went and I got scourged, those stripes, they would be for my sins. And I would confess because I have sins. Jesus didn't have any. So all those stripes were for you. Every last one of them. It's for your sake. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't say anything. He just allowed that to happen to him, that brutality to happen to him. Okay, and then after that, they took him and they put a robe on him. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. They pressed it on and they beat him with a scepter. They mocked him and they beat him. And he took all of it for you. Okay, but why? We can look at this brutality and we can look at it and be like, man, why on earth did God allow his son to go through that? And as I study this story, yeah, I have a lot of heart for Jesus and what he went through for me. And it breaks me when I talk about this stuff. It really does. But I'm starting to think about, man, what did the Father go through? Listen to what it says. Down here, we're going to start at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Father had to not only allow, but be instrumental in his own son being beaten to death. Why? For you. God's love for you runs so deep that he would rather see his son go through that, and Jesus would rather go through that than to see you go through that. The brutality wasn't necessary. You have to understand that. God just needed a body. God just needed a life to take and to pour all the sins upon this person. That's all he needed. And by the way, this, what I look at his physical suffering is it's a symbol to me so that I could kind of start to comprehend just how wicked I am. Because I can't see my sin. I don't know how ugly it is. But when I saw the cross, when I look at the cross, I just see that's how ugly my sin is. Now here's something else that's crazy. There's not a single part recorded in any of the Gospels where Jesus cries out from the pain of any of this. The only time that Jesus cries out is when the sin is laid on him. And he screams, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time he cried out. So the physical torment that this guy went through, the physical torment that your Jesus went through for you, was not enough to make him scream out for himself. It was only when the sin was laid on him that he screamed out in pain. How much worse was the punishment for my sins than what physically happened? When I look at crucifixion, I'm like, there's no way I could have ever gone through that. That is horrible. That is horrific. Man, there's no way I could have physically taken something that bad. Jesus says, dude, the thing that was coming to you because of your sin was far worse. Way worse than that could have ever been. It was public. It was humiliating. And by the way that you died in crucifixion was through suffocation. And they put nails through your wrists and your feet. And they put a block of wood under your feet. And they would lift up this cross and they would drop it. And your body was stretched so tight that your bones would come out of joint. A lot of people would even dislocate their elbows. And then you're hanging up there, but because you're stretched so tight, there's so much pressure on your diaphragm and your lungs that you can't exhale. So the only way to exhale is you had to push on that block and breathe out, and then you had to go back down. And that's why, if you guys have ever seen The Passion of the Christ, or if you read through the Gospels, they broke the prisoner's legs. The reason is because if you break their legs, then they can't push up with their legs anymore. Now they have to do pull-ups. So how long can you do that for? Probably like 10 minutes, and then you're done. Normally, people could be on the cross for days. And you can't protect yourself like that. They would have birds come on and peck their eyes out. They would have rats come up. They had open wounds. They had bugs come and infest their sores. A horrific way to die. A horrible way to die. And any tragedy in my life, I have to look at any sin that's done against me, anything that happens to me is nothing compared to that. It's nothing compared to that. And Jesus did it as an innocent person. And the worst tragedy to ever befall mankind, the worst thing to ever happen, that our God was crucified and killed like that by us, that was turned around by God and made into something beautiful. So I have hope in my suffering that no matter how tragic the thing I'm going through is, no matter how unfair the thing I'm going through is, no matter how painful the thing I'm going through is, if God could make the most painful, the most tragic, the most horrific event in human history turn into the most beautiful event in history, then He can take my suffering and He can make it into something beautiful too. I know that. I believe that in my heart. It becomes an anchor for my soul that I hold on to with both hands. Notice what it says after that. It's so beautiful. It says, He has put him, in verse 10, He says, He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. Hebrews 12 says something very similar. It says, For the joy set out before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus, looking at all this, looking at all of it, he knew it was going to happen. This is the Father proclaiming what's going to happen hundreds of years before it happened, by the way. Hundreds of years before it happened, he's proclaiming, this is going to happen to my son. Jesus, in the middle of it, before it and after, he was in that process and he was thinking about you. And the only thought that could cross his mind was, worth it. Worth it all. I would rather go through this than to go through eternity without you. It's how precious you are to me. He saw his seed and it prolonged his days. He looked at the cross as joy. Not the joy that was in the pain, but the joy of what comes after. Marriage. Wonderful, wonderful marriage. And I've been thinking about this a lot. And where I'm at right now, because I'm thinking about proposing soon. So when I think about the price that I have to pay for that engagement ring. You know, it used to bum me out, but I'm like, man, like, how did Jesus see that price as joy? He saw the amount that he had to suffer as joy because of what's going to come after it. That necessary sacrifice to gain something better. And do we see these things as better? Do we see the suffering as better? And even now, when I'm engaged to God, do I see my suffering now as better because I'm going to get him at the end of it all? He's my treasure. And the doctrines that surround the church, that crowd in, especially in the American church, where we serve this fake God, who's this genie in the sky, who will give you everything that you ever wanted. And man, don't worry about your sin and all this weird stuff that we say in church that's just not true, makes him look so much weaker and more foolish than he really is. Jesus himself is beautiful. And he is worth it all. He is my treasure. And my crown, and my hope, and my joy, and everything in my life. He alone is. I don't need anything else. I look at Him and I prosper. And that's the difference between me and a non-believer. And if I try to get a non-believer to understand this by using a promise of things that they can have in the world, what credit to the gospel am I? And I need to understand, here's the fact, like I said it when I began this, you will suffer. Jesus, when he was about to suffer, he said, are you better than your master? If your master goes through that, are you better than him? I will suffer. But seeing what he did for me and seeing his heart and mindset towards it, seeing the beauty that was inside of him, I look forward to it. And they could have this body. I don't care. My spirit is going to be with Jesus. Jesus said, my kingdom isn't here. If there was so, then people would come and defend me. But my kingdom's not here. Where's your kingdom? Is it here? Are you looking to God to fix the problems in your life today? Or are you looking to God, when was the last time that you just hit your knees and said, God, thank you for your cross? Even in the deepest pain, you just looked to him and said, God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for loving me when I didn't deserve it. Lord, no matter what's going on in my life right now, you gave everything for me. How can I not be joyful in your presence? That's why in Habakkuk at the very end, when he says, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there's no flock in the herd, though there's everything has gone wrong, everything is destroyed in my life, yet I will rejoice in you, the God of my salvation. Yes, I will rejoice. Because his joy was in something greater. I believe in something greater than myself. I believe in something more beautiful than myself. And I'm gonna end with this passage from Romans. I'm going to go to Romans 5. Where Paul looked at the idea of suffering. And I like how he starts this. He says, 5 verse 1, therefore, and whenever you have a therefore, all that means is because. So, because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul starts off this statement about suffering, and he starts it off like, it doesn't matter. Because you have an eternity promised you from God. You have everything paid for in full. You can be with him now. But he continues and he says this, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. How do I get character? How do I get hope? How do I get perseverance? I have to suffer first. I have to understand that my hope isn't here. I have to be able to sing along with the psalmist and say, whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And there is no one on this earth that I desire more than you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but you are the strength of my portion forever. And that is what I need to happen in my life. And if suffering is the way I get there, then I will suffer. And so let's pray. Dear Jesus, I do want to thank you so much for your cross, Lord. That you did not sin, Lord. You didn't do anything wrong, Lord, but you were put on that cross for me, for my sins, Lord, and for our sins, God, and how we have strayed from you, Lord, and how we deserve that so greatly, God, but you didn't allow us to go through it, Lord, but you bore it yourself. Lord God, I pray that you would hallow your name inside of our lives, Lord, would you would be the most important thing, that we would see you as beautiful, as the treasure and prize and crown of our pursuit, Lord. We love you so much, Lord. And I pray that our lives would be for your glory. In your name, amen.